We'll be in Psalm 42 this morning, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Let's turn to Christ, who is our hideaway, together this morning in prayer. So we look into these pages of Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that Christ is our hideaway, and You, our hope, remains. Lord, I pray that You would bring us back to this truth time and time again as we face the waves and the billows of life that will come. Please teach us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and help us to bring these truths to mind over and over again, even as You teach us through this Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever read a sequel to a book or watched a second movie after a first movie and been kind of disappointed? You know, when someone comes up with a really original work, whether it be a film or a movie, it's really hard to follow up that with a second act. And as we reach book two in the Psalms, we're going to start this second book, we might be tempted to think that the sequel isn't as good as book one. But nothing could be further from the truth, and I hope that by the time we come to the end of this introduction to the Psalter, you'll be persuaded that book two is just as good as book one. Book 2 of the Psalms opens in a similar way. In Book 1, we saw that Psalms 1 and 2 formed the introduction to the Psalter. They were kind of coupled together. And here in Book 2, we see that Psalms 42 and 43 also fit together as a pair. They carry the same theme, and they may have actually been intended to have been read together and sung together in the worship of Israel. And while Book 1 was filled with the Psalms of David, almost every single one, giving maybe a broad brushstroke of David's rise to the throne and the sufferings that he experienced at that time, Book 2 really starts out with the Psalms of the sons of Korah. And these Psalms seem to paint, once David's ascended to the throne, the life of worship that we see in Israel. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31, we see that the sons of Korah were men who David put in charge of service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. So book 2 really begins with a focus on worship. But it's not just any kind of worship we're talking about here. We're talking about worship in the midst of sorrow. We're talking about being cast down. The theme of Psalms 42 and 43 are this: when you are cast down, hope in God. And that's my plea to you this morning. When you're cast down, place your hope in God. What caused the psalmist to be cast down here? Well, it's a unique situation. He was cut off from God's people. And he tells us that when we are severed from worship, we must hope in God. To be cut off from worshiping God was like being abandoned in the desert with no water. So this psalm reflects the simple truth opening by telling us that true believers will thirst for God. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. And notice this. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And this really reflects a desire that every Christian ought to have. God is our deepest source of joy. He is our source of salvation. And so this natural desire reveals that we really are dependent on God. We thirst and hunger for Him, just like food and water to the body. We should hunger and thirst for God in our soul, but it goes deeper than just a general thirst. So notice in verse 2, we kind of stopped before the end. Notice the question at the end of verse 2. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" We might think that odd. We might say, well, I could pray to God at any time. But for the psalmist, he, in Israel's history, knew that God had called His people to come and worship Him at the temple in Jerusalem. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit indwelling us, we gather any place and location as believers and worship God. But here, the psalmist is sorrowful because he can't get to the temple. And we'll soon see in verses 4 and 6 that he's really far away from God in exile. We don't know what situation this psalm exactly refers to. Some think it might be talking about the life of David when he's forced to flee from Jerusalem from his son Absalom and he crosses the Jordan River, because there's a reference to the Jordan River here. But verse 6 also talks about Mount Hermon, which is far to the north, where the headwaters of the Jordan River actually form. So there are some circumstances. There's a time when there's a civil war and Amaziah is exiled, but he actually sins in this occasion. And it seems like in Psalm 44 that they haven't actually sinned. So we're not sure exactly what context it's referring to. But in our imaginations, we can fill in what it would be like as we read in verse 3. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" The enemies of the psalmist are mocking him because they think he's been abandoned. He can't get to the temple. He's exiled from there. And so they say, "Where's your God now? If your God is so powerful, then why are you in such a difficult situation?" So this thirst for God is a sorrowful kind of thirst. It's a severed from God kind of thirst. And actually, a lot of us have the benefit of knowing what that feels like, just having gone through COVID. And so many of God's people were severed from worship with God's people for an extended period of time. There were devastating effects, studies showed, from COVID because of the social isolation and the separation that people in general experienced. We all know what it feels like to be separated from others, and in a very real way, separated from worship with God's people. I appreciate that so many of you have prayed for us as we had our baby James a few weeks ago. And it's an encouraging thing for me to be able to take 2 weeks off. But on the flip side, there's also the reality that I've missed worshiping with God's people. You know, there's really nothing else like it. We watch services online, but that's really only a temporary substitute for the very real and necessary activity of worshiping God with God's people. I know my wife is looking forward to coming back and worshiping with God's people at some point. And Paul told the entire Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And that "you" is plural. He's talking about the whole church. And when the whole church gathers as God's people, we worship God in a unique way that you can't get anywhere else. There's no other way that you can enjoy the experience of worshiping with God's people. We're meant to worship as a gathered body. And this yearning that the psalmist experiences focuses specifically on the act of worshiping with God's people. And it teaches us that true believers delight in worship. Specifically corporate worship. The psalmist is now going to think about his fond memories that he had as he went to the temple to worship together with God's people. Notice it in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Some people have discussed whether that word "lead," it really has the idea of Passover. So it could have been this person was just going to worship with people, or as a son of Korah, he could have been leading in the procession of worship. But whatever it is, he's remembering the days when he joined together with God's people in worshiping Him in the temple in public worship. Now, Psalm 68 gives us some really interesting details of what this might have looked like, this procession. David says in verses 24 through 25, "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in the front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines." You know, if you were to go to Israel today, there on the Temple Mount, you would see processions like this at a bar mitzvah celebration or other significant celebrations of Jewish events. I remember being there and watching groups like this come through. And when they come through, you better step back and get out of the way because the procession's coming. as they sing and celebrate, parading through the street. And it makes you want to join in and celebrate with them. And this is what the psalmist delights in, worshiping God joyfully with God's people. He's thirsting for God. He pours out his soul. His tears are his food. And the question for us is that my response when I'm separated from worshiping with God's people? You know, it will be if you share the focus of the psalmist. Notice the one word he repeats over and over again in this section. At the end of verse 1, he says, "My soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The taunt of his enemies at verse 3 is, "Where is your God?" And he remembers these things in verse 4 as he leads people in procession to the house of God. And the question that is presented for us in the psalm is, why do you come to worship? Do you come expecting to behold God? You want to know Him better. You know, when worship becomes about me, when worship becomes about my interests and not worshiping God, then I won't be satisfied, because that's not what it's intended for. When it becomes about me being entertained or being a show, or when it becomes about my traditions or my desires, we're not going to be satisfied. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God condemns the people of Israel for doing this very thing. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Notice the contrast. The idols that we make cannot satisfy us. They will never satisfy us. And specifically in church worship, if you look to idols to satisfy you, you will always go away from services dissatisfied. You go away empty. And there are churches that do sometimes craft their services around idols. They make it about a show, about being entertained. Or they make it about traditions, because that's the way they've always done it. And these kinds of services will never satisfy you, because only God was meant to satisfy you. He's the focus of our worship. Our services should be so God-centered that idols cannot gain a foothold. And God remains the focus. So how do we try to do that? Well, we've made an intentional choice, and we don't do it perfectly here either. We've got to guard against this, but we made an intentional choice to shape our morning service every single week around the gospel. We have a specific strategy that we're being intentional about. And if you look in the bulletin, you can see how we kind of highlight that gospel-centered shape each week with the headings. We also try to focus your thoughts on God in little ways, like even as we heard the violin offertory this morning, we had the words on the screen because we want you to meditate on the truths that are behind that song so you can think about God even as you listen to that music. And we approach God in the ways He's told us to approach Him. That's why we read Scripture in our services. That's why we pray. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. That's why we participate in the Lord's Supper like we'll do this evening. And all of these things are not random. They're what God has asked us to do in worship. Because ultimately, He is our satisfaction. And when we come to worship, it's to set our focus on God. And if you keep coming back to these services, I hope you do it because you delight in God. That's number one. And we would do well to remember that there are some, even in our church body, who don't get this privilege. There are some people who have experienced or are experiencing what the psalmist describes here, because they cannot gather with God's people in worship. Think about our shut-ins. They're not able to attend because of physical needs. And some of you may perhaps be watching this live stream service right now. And I want you to know that these psalms are written specifically for your encouragement. They're for you. It's to those of you who have loved ones who can't come and worship with God's people because they have health needs that keep them from coming. These psalms are for you. Then you or your loved one may feel distant. You might feel like people don't understand. But here in these psalms, you find a companion in your sorrow and in your longing to be with God's people. Week after week, you read. Week after week in your Bible, and you pray by yourself. Perhaps you sing, but you can't do it with God's people. And this psalm is a balm for the soul that is severed from worship, because in it we find that true believers delight in worship. It's natural. It's normal. It's healthy to be discouraged if you can't be with God's people. So here's my encouragement to you today and for any believer who is severed from worship because of sickness or travel or persecution. Preach this truth to yourself that comes up over and over again in this psalm. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Though the psalmist's sorrow is real, he knows that God is real, and he knows that he can trust in God's salvation, that it's not always going to be this way, that God will take care of him. And one day God will restore him. He can expect that God will save him from his trouble. Literally, these are the words, the salvation of your presence. When he is back in God's presence, he will know that he's been saved. He's been delivered. And for our shut-ins, know this. One day, you will be delivered. You will be back in God's presence. Not here, but before his throne. With all the redeemed people of heaven, before God's very throne room in heaven. So as you hope in God, preach this to yourself, this promise from Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There are many people who are severed from worship who must place their hope in God. But beyond this, these two psalms really point us to the reality of continuing sorrow. The psalmist, though he has placed his hope in God, is still separated from God. The trouble goes on. He feels like he's hit with wave after wave of unceasing sorrow. And so he reminds us, when flooded with sorrow, hope in God. You know, the reason this psalmist can hope in God in the midst of unceasing sorrow is that he remembers God is in control of it all. You know, God is in control of your sorrow, whether it's because you're severed from worship or really any kind of sorrow this psalm can apply to. This psalmist is going to mention some geographical details that we might not be familiar with, but I don't want it to distract. I want you to see how the geography of this psalm highlights God's control of the situation. In these verses, he mentions the Jordan, verse 6. And he also mentions Mount Hermon in the far north, and then Mizar, which means smallness, and it may have referred to a small mountain in that northern region close to Mount Hermon. The psalmist is far away from Jerusalem, which was in the south of the country. He's up north, over 100 miles away, and so even as he said he hopes in God, he's still struggling. So he repeats it in verse 6. Even though he said hope in God, now he comes back to it in verse 6 and he says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The geography tells us why he's discouraged. He's isolated from God up far north at the headwaters of the Jordan. He can't go to the temple in Jerusalem. But his response tells us why he has hope. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Earlier in verse 4, he had said that he remembered what it was like to go worship God with God's people. But now he gets more direct into the point. He says, therefore I remember you. Though separated far from God, though overwhelmed with sorrow, he remembers this fact. God is behind all of his trouble. He's in control. So he continues and ascribes it to God in verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I've hiked at the foot of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. It's where the headwaters of the Jordan River form. And what happens is Mount Hermon accumulates snow on the top of it during the winter. And then in the spring, when that snow melts, the runoff creates the waters that form the Jordan River. And the spring rains that fall on the mountains in that region also run down the slopes and feed this river. And I remember being surrounded by all the trees and the bushes in that region. And I could hear all around me the sounds of rushing water, roaring. There's the foam, and you could smell the fresh spray of water in the air. And it was these very floods that moved the psalmist to see in them the mighty floods of his sorrow that God had allowed him to endure. And even though the sorrow was as overwhelming as a flood, he could say in faith and in hope that they were God's breakers and waves, difficult circumstances sent from the hand of a loving Father. So still he trusts in Him. In verse 8, he affirms, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So even though in verse 3 his tears were his food day and night, now he finds that God is with him in the day, and he's his song in the night. And that is a powerful example of trust. It's the eye of faith that can see, even in the midst of sorrow, that God is at work and that God is in control of it. Nothing can happen to you without being allowed by the hand of a good and loving Father. And this is a truth that has been a great comfort to countless saints who have walked through deep and troubled waters. When you cling by faith and hope, God is glorified. God is glorified by your faith because the waves roar on, don't they? They certainly did for the psalmist. Read with me verses 9 to 11. It just keeps going. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? It's the same problem. It still hasn't gone away. It's the chronic pain that goes on day and night, festering within him like a deadly wound. His enemies mock him. They rub in their taunting question over and over again. And in response, the psalmist is brutally honest with God. He says essentially to God, look, I've remembered you. I've remembered you in worship. I remember you now here in exile. So verse 6, he says, why have you forgotten me? That's what he feels like. You know, it might seem a bit inappropriate for us to talk to God in this way, or for the psalmist to do it, but it's actually a healthy sign. Why would I say that? Because it shows that the psalmist really believes that God is in control. He really believes it. So he doesn't understand why it's happening. He's really dialoguing with God in this moment. You know, one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life as we walk this pilgrim journey is that as wave after wave of trial beats on our soul, we can grow hardened and calloused towards God. We can become disinterested in His Word because of the continual trials that this life gives to us. And as that happens, your soul gets sapped up by the troubles of this life, and your heart slowly grows hard and cold. It's one thing to experience temporary trouble, but after you go through wave after wave of suffering, you feel like you're dying the death of a thousand cuts. And you'll be tempted to distance yourself from God and from God's people. Don't let that happen. A heart that is wrestling with God is far better than a heart that has grown cold towards God. then this psalm was written especially for you if you find yourself in that place. Every time a wave of sorrow comes, you need to repeat this refrain to yourself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. You'll notice this refrain is repeated over and over and over again in these psalms because the waves come over and over and over again. It's simple, it's memorable, and it's to the point for this very reason. You will need to repeat it to yourself a lot. I remember a month or two ago, I was up with our daughter, Lucy, and many of you know that she's had some serious breathing issues in the past, and we've learned to help her with breathing treatments and got it under control, but she still has occasional episodes at night that require us to be up with her and help her late into the night just to make sure that she's okay. And I remember a couple of months ago lying next to her in the bed in anger and frustration thinking, God, where are you? I mean, if you really love this little child, why would you let her go through this? How can she see in this, or how can she experience your love or your salvation? She doesn't even understand it. And it was in that moment, I believe the Holy Spirit convicted my heart with this sobering thought. I was God's instrument of love and compassion to my child in that moment. And if I grew angry, and if I grew bitter, and if I grew cold towards God, she would never experience it. And I would bear the blame for cutting off God's hand of mercy to my child. I needed to wrestle through that moment so that my faith would be stretched. I needed to hope in God. So remember, Christian, God is glorified by your faith when you are cast down. Don't grow cold and distant to Him in your trouble. It's such a dangerous and real temptation. Instead, cling to God and repeat this refrain with the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation. When you are cast down, hope in God. These words are a balm to every soul severed from worship. They're a balm to every soul flooded with sorrow. And they lead us to hope in God by asking Him to change our circumstances. It's not wrong to pray, is it? Then here, notice how Psalm 42 leads perfectly into Psalm 43 with a prayer of salvation and teaches us that when we are praying for salvation, we must continue to hope in God. Though the waves of sorrow still come on, and the psalmist is now strengthened to ask God in hope. When you hope in God, it gradually changes your outlook. So never stop praying for salvation. Notice the psalmist focused on his own situation in Psalm 42, and he was in despair. And the questions are still coming now. He still doesn't have answers, but in hope, he now asks for help. His perspective is gradually changing. So he says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 43, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. Why are you the God in whom, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The psalmist is calling on God still to save him from the enemy. Save God's people from the enemy. God's people had not sinned, and yet they're in trouble. So understandably, they're very confused. What's going on here? And it was hard when circumstances seem to indicate that God has forsaken them. Don't you feel that way? It's hard when it seems like God has forsaken you. The prophet Isaiah would later comfort God's people with these words. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." You know, when circumstances seem to indicate that God has forgotten us, that's when we need to be praying the most and trusting in God by faith the most. So some of you may remember, about a month ago, there were some members who stood up on a Wednesday night in one of our prayer meetings, and they shared with us a praise that he and his wife had been praying about a particular prayer request for 17 years. And then they got a letter in the mail, and in a matter of a few sentences, the seemingly impossible and enduring prayer request was answered just like that. God delivered. Some of you need this reminder today. Do not give up your hope. Never stop praying for salvation. You've been praying for some requests for years and years and years, and God still has a plan for you. When the questions rise like a flood, ride those waves on the life raft of hope in God. You see, when Christians struggle with trials in life, it is important to recognize what their exact struggle is. Is a Christian weak? Are they faint-hearted? Or are they merely idle? That could be a problem. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." I mean, according to this verse, there are times when an admonishment is necessary. There are idle Christians who are not doing what they should do. But there are also other problems Christians face. You know, a few weeks ago, my wife and I were traveling down the road to the hospital, and she was in labor. Let me give you a pop quiz here, okay? How many of you think this is the option I should have chosen as I dressed my wife in labor as we drove down Wade Hampton Boulevard in the car? Should I have done, in the verse that we just looked, should I have done A, admonish the idle? Should I have done B, encourage the faint-hearted? Or should I have done C, help the weak? You know, if admonishment is the only tool in our toolkit in helping other Christians, whether it's a friend or relative or whoever, and it's a hammer, then we don't really understand this psalm. I mean, I'm still alive and standing before you today, which tells you I did not choose option A when we were in the car. Either option B or C would have worked, but you get the point. There are just some occasions when encouragement and help for Christians are not just good options, they're the only right option. People just need encouragement. And this psalm is about hope. This psalm is about encouragement. This psalm is about trusting God when you're suffering and there seems to be no identifiable wrong in your life. And some of you desperately need a simple dose of encouragement today. And I get the privilege of being your encourager. Hope in God. Again and again and again, He's your salvation. He's your God. Never stop praying for salvation. And that's, you know, what's more is the fact that God not just saves us, He also restores us. So never stop praying for restoration. The psalmist wanted to be delivered from his enemies, yes, but more than that, he wanted to be brought back to Jerusalem so that he could worship God with God's people. That's what he's envisioning. And just like my wife didn't want mere relief from being in labor, she wanted to hold that child in her arms after delivering the baby. So the psalmist wants to be restored to full joy. So he says in verse 3, notice that he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Then I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." You know, before he was desperately crying out to God day and night, and now his hope has broken out like the dawning of a new day. He finds strength to pray that God would send his light and lead him on a path back to worshiping with God's people. That his praise just spills out. Just as he said the name of God four times in verse 4, now he says it over and over again. He says in verse 4, "Here, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you, O God, my God." He calls God his exceeding joy. There's nothing above God. Now remember, nothing in his circumstances have changed either. But something in his soul has changed. What is it? It's his focus. He's placed his hope in God. It's possible, dear Christian, even in the midst of deep sorrow, to place your hope in God and to have great hope. And the way we change our heart in the midst of trouble is by relentlessly fixing our hope on God time and time again. The book of Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, this same Jesus who experienced ultimate suffering for us, he went to the cross so that we might be saved. We have full confidence that God will save us in our suffering. Every shred of suffering that you experience has a good purpose, so you can hope in God. And the way you're going to endure through suffering is by repeated doses of hope in God. So our psalm closes by clinging to this truth. Now rising high on the tide of hope in verse 5. See it again? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And I know that there's a lot of Christians who feel really guilty about their inability to memorize Scripture. But I'd say if there were any passage in the Bible that you should memorize and cling to, it would be these few verses. Put them on a 3x5 card. Stick them on your phone. Memorize it. It's short. It's simple. You're going to need it your whole life, time and time again. Memorize these truths, these verses, so that when the sorrows of sea billows roll, you can repeat this refrain to yourself over and over again. I really mean that. We really all should have these verses memorized, because we all need them. When I took counseling classes in college, we were taught to follow a certain process every time we met with a counselee. Now, the first step was to gather information and listen. When someone comes and talks to you about a problem, it's really important to sit and listen and absorb so that you really understand what's going on and learn as much as possible. And then, really, there was only one thing you did at the end of that first session. There was one step of instruction that you're supposed to give. And can you think of what it was? It was to give hope. Regardless of what situation a person is, whether it's because of their own sin or some kind of difficult trial in their life or physical issues or whatever it is, everybody needs to be reminded that if they turn to God, they will have hope. Offer hope in God. Maybe God's calling you to give this kind of hope to someone you know who's really struggling in their Christian walk. You might not be going through it right now, but you could give this to someone who needs to hear it right now. The reality is, every single person on the face of this planet can have hope in God if they're willing to turn to God and find their hope in Him. Every person in this room has hope. No matter what your situation, no matter what you're going through, I don't know what you're experiencing, but if you're willing to turn to God, you will find hope in Him. So this is my simple plea to you today. When you are cast down, hope in God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these beautiful words that pull back the curtain on your heart of compassion and help us to see that even in the midst of great sorrow, you never leave us or forsake us. And I pray, Father, today, if there's someone in here, and there probably is, Lord, who's really struggling right now, I pray that they would put their hope in you, God. I pray that they would take these words and internalize them, that they would memorize them, and not just memorize them, but meditate on them and realize that this is a very natural and normal part of the Christian life, but it's also something in which we're not supposed to stay here. We need the hope that you can give. We need the encouragement that you provide through Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, for those who perhaps are in a season of calm, where there's not much going on in their lives that seems difficult, I pray that they would store this up for the future, that they would take it into their own hearts and internalize it, and that they would use it in the lives of other believers around them, that they might encourage their brothers and sisters in Christ, because when one suffers in the body, the whole body suffers. And Lord, I pray that we as a body would repeat this refrain to ourselves, that we would hope in God, because you are our salvation and our God. Lord, we hunger and we thirst for you, and we pray, let nothing separate us from it, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If there's anyone here who's been faced with wave after wave of trial or trouble, I pray, Lord, that they would not let their heart grow cold and distant towards you. I pray instead that they would turn to you, find their hope in you, and realize that you have given these words specifically for their help. And pray for shut-ins who aren't able to be with us. They do watch week after week, and they know better than any of us what this psalm feels like. I pray, Father, that you'd encourage them with these words today. I pray that they would hope in God, knowing that they will yet again praise Him when they stand before your throne with redeemed bodies, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. Lord, thank you for these encouraging words that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.